Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 18, though we have spent three messages on this rapture passage that begins in verse 13, let's read it one more time, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We end our message tonight with those comforting words that we are to comfort one another, because the rapture is, what Paul calls it in Titus, the blessed hope. It's a glorious hope. It's a comfort, knowing that this rapture is coming. And especially if we know our prophecy and know that tribulation has to come to this earth, there has to be a tribulation period, to think that God will rescue us out of that is a great comfort to us. You know, some people have a hard time at the other end of the spectrum with creation and believing that creation could be an instantaneous act. As a matter of fact, 7 days is a long time with God. How could God do what he did in seven or six, actually, 24-hour days, right? People struggle with that, and because they look at our world, they look at the way things happen, they think of creation and say, well, that just sounds fantastic. How could that happen? Well, when they look ahead and think of this event happening, how can all that many people, it's got to be millions and millions, right, at any given time on the face of the earth, would disappear immediately, and not only that, but graves be opened and people come out of the graves. How can that happen, too? And you know, folks, I thought, too, as important as it is for us to defend Genesis, and to defend Genesis 1 through 11, whether it's the creation or the flood or whatever, that is important. It's important for the integrity of the Word of God. But that's past. We have something coming in the future that is dangerous. That is the tribulation period. People must be prepared for, and you must believe in it and understand it and prepare for it. It's even more incumbent upon us to preach this and to prepare people for the future than really it is even for the past. William MacDonald, in a commentary that I have, gave 10 indications, he called them, of why we are living in these last days, and why then the rapture, he gave it in this context, of why the rapture must be close. Here's what they were. Number one, Israel as a nation. That is, Israel exists over there, and in Bible prophecy, Israel will be dealt with by the Antichrist and then by Christ also, by the two prophets who preach there and so forth. And so here we have Israel existing as a nation at this time, which hadn't happened for centuries also. Secondly, we see nation rising against nation, and not just locally over here in the Germanic Wars or in the Middle East, but all over the world, nation is rising against nation. Then we have unbelieving Israel. Not only the fact that they are there as a nation, but they are unbelieving. That is, they're not converted. They become a great mission field. And so we see them missing the rapture and going into the tribulation and having to suffer those things at the hands of the Antichrist. Fourthly, he lists the ecumenical movement, because we know there's going to be a one-world church in this last time, and we see more than ever this willingness, as a matter of fact, an eagerness for all religions and all, not just denominations, but all religions to come together and to be one. And we know that there will be that one-world church. Number five, he calls worldwide spiritism. From 1 Timothy chapter 3, the doctrines of devils. So this spiritism we see, you can criticize Christianity in this country, but don't you criticize the spirits of all of the great chiefs that went before us. You know, when they were building the airport in Denver out there in the middle of nowhere, they found out that there might have been some artifacts of Native Americans in the soil someplace, and it delayed the building of that airport for years and years. And then even then, they had to change the whole decor into that type of a decor so that they were allowed to build it. I mean, all over, we are celebrating spiritism, that somehow is acceptable with God the Father, who gave his son to be the savior of the world. So number five, and then number six, the decline of morality. Boy, we don't have to talk much to understand that, do we? That this is an immoral time. Number seventh, violence and civil disobedience. That we see in our streets, we see all over the world, we see riots and huge throngs of people being lawless as they can be, because that's a sign of the end of the time. And then people having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We have all kinds of people thinking that they believe in God in some saving way, but they deny the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then number nine is that we see the spirit of Antichrist. We see that anti-Christian movement strong in the world today. And then number 10, interesting, is in his list was the European confederations. That is the willingness of the European nations to confederate together, because the Antichrist will have a 10-nation confederation in that land of Europe during the tribulation period. So, and we could probably extend that list and go on with other things, but it's interesting. And his point is this, that if the rapture that we're talking about is an imminent thing, remember we've talked about that, if it could happen at any moment, and anytime throughout history it could have happened at any moment, how much more should we be looking for it now? And how, if these other things are so close, and the development of a tribulation, as the Bible describes it, is so close, how much closer is the rapture? And how much more should we be looking for that? Well, in our passage, as we've gone through it, in verses 13 and 14, we've learned that some believers are asleep. That is, that they are dead. But we've also learned that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So even though the body is in the ground as sleepers, the spirit is with the Lord. And therefore, when the spirit returns, God will bring them with him. He'll bring the spirits back from heaven to be reunited in resurrected bodies. Then in verses 15 and 16, we talked about the order, because we that are alive, verse 15, we are not going to go before those that are dead. So in verse 16, God will come back and with great announcements, with a shout, with a voice, the trump, and those bodies that are in the earth that are dead will be raised. But we stopped there and waited till tonight to come to verse 17, where I think Paul is answering a question that must have been on the minds of these early believers, because remember, other than the Lord's words the night before he died, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Other than those words, nothing has been revealed that we know of that has anything to do with this rapture. So what about living saints then, Paul? Okay, the dead will rise. I understand that. Their spirits are with the Lord, the dead. But what about the living saints? And if you're saying that we're going to be caught up in the, do living saints have to die to be part of the rapture? If God's going to come back and the dead are going to rise, what about that? You got to put yourself in their place. They never heard any of this before. So what about the living saints? What do they have to do to be a part of this? Do they have to die? Even if this thing takes place, is it something where we all stay on the earth? where the dead will rise, the spirits will come back into them. We will be there with them then. Then what? He has to answer that question. And he is going to answer it in this verse, in verse 17, when he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," meaning, of course, those that he raised from the dead. We will be caught up together, and we will be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now there's a mouthful. If you can't accept God creating the world in 7 days, you can't accept this. That all of a sudden all the believing saints from the last 2,000 years are going to rise from the dead and stand on the earth, and then everyone who's alive at that time, millions upon millions of believers, and we're all instantly going to go into the air to meet the Lord. Sounds pretty fantastic, doesn't it? And yet here it is, plain as day, in the Scripture. And as I've said many times, it has to happen sometime. If it's in the Bible and this event's going to happen, we're not talking about if, we're just talking about when. And that's partly what we've been talking about here. So as we look at these last two verses, I've got three thoughts here. If you want to follow, short statements is all in the bulletin of this outline. The first thing that we think about is this first phrase, "then we which are alive and remain." Notice the word "then," meaning, of course, that we are not going to go before the dead in Christ. Verse 16, "the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then this will happen." So as we learned already, the dead in Christ are going to stand up, as the last phrase of verse 16 means. "Then we which are alive." And so we have a definite order here. And then we are alive. Living saints at this time. That means you and I could hope to be in this group. That means any saint that has lived in the last 2,000 years could read this passage, including Paul, who puts himself in the possibility of being in that group, right? "Then we which are alive and remain." So if Paul could have been in this group, surely we could be too, because now we've been waiting so long for it. Well, at that time, if the rapture had taken place in Paul's day, how many would have gone? A few thousand? Not a million, I don't think, believers on the earth. And so it wouldn't have been that big of a thing. But think of what it's going to be now, all over the earth, as God does this very thing. Now, in other places, Paul calls this the day of Christ. Remember that there's a day of the Lord. And look at chapter 5, verse 2. "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." That is the tribulation period. The day of the Lord, as the Bible uses it, and the prophets use this term constantly. The day of the Lord involves those end time events of judgment and then of blessing, meaning there's judgment, the tribulation period, we know will be 7 years, and then the blessing of Christ coming in glory and establishing his kingdom on the earth. That's all the day of the Lord. But Paul introduces a new term in his books called the day of Jesus Christ. For example, Philippians 1:10 says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Well, the day of Christ is a different concept than the day of the Lord. This is the day when believers are looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Philippians 2:16, "holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He's not looking forward to the day of the Lord here. He's looking forward to deliverance from the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:8. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that what we want to be when the rapture takes place and we stand before the Lord? We want to stand there blameless before Him in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 1:14 also. 2 Corinthians, "as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so Paul introduces this term as a contrast because the day of Christ is that day when living saints are going to be caught up together with them and see the Lord. That is going to be a great time. Now, all of this makes the rapture unique. I'll come back to the word caught up in just a minute. But just the fact that the dead are going to rise and then the living are going to go with them makes this rapture unique. As a matter of fact, it makes it unbelievable to lost people. Again, they just cannot get a concept of that. I'm afraid that sometimes with believers, it becomes kind of unbelievable. And even believers think about this and they think, that's not really going to happen that way. It's some kind of allegory or some kind of typology or something that's going to happen. But consider for a moment, do you believe the story of Enoch? Do you believe that Enoch was walking along one day and he was not, for God took him, or as Hebrews 11 says, he was translated? Raptured, so to speak. I mean, I believe it. I think it happened that way. The New Testament says it. The Old Testament gives us the story of it. Well, can you believe that? I can. How about the story of Elijah? That's even more. You know, that's pretty fantastic too. Goes down across the Jordan and he takes his mantle, he smites the Jordan River and it parts and he walks across on dry land. He goes over there to the other side and Elisha sees the chariots of fire come down out of heaven and the angels of the Lord, and they swoop him into this chariot and off it goes up into the sky and is gone. Do you believe that? That's pretty fantastic. Why then would we not believe this? See? Or how about Isaiah and Ezekiel, both of whom got to see the throne room of God, taken up and see the glory of God, both of those prophets. Did they see it there? Did they see the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple? Did Ezekiel see the cherubim and their faces and their feet and their wings and all of that? I think he did. And if that's not enough, we can go to the New Testament and talk about Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was taken up to the third heaven and saw things that is not even possible for a man to utter. Or we can go to Revelation and see John on the Isle of Patmos, and all of a sudden he hears a voice that says, "Come up here," and he did. As a matter of fact, turn over there. I want to show you something in Revelation 4:1. You know, good men debate as to whether what happens to John in Revelation 4:1 is actually a picture of the rapture. Well, I think it is in various ways. Remember that in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the picture of the churches, right? Which picture the church age. John is supposed to write of things that he has seen, things which are, and then things which shall be. So he writes the things which are, that's the church. Now, from chapter 4 through chapter 19, he's going to write about the things which will be, and that's the tribulation period. But before the tribulation starts, we have this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, come up hither. I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and beheld a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he begins to describe the things in heaven. Now, is that the rapture? Well, it's just John going to heaven, kind of like God took Paul to heaven. But consider this. Number one, it's the same time as the rapture, because that is when the rapture will happen. So it's the same time. Number two, it's the same direction. Paul goes from here to there, the same as the church goes. Number three, it's the same sound. You have this sound of a trumpet. And that he hears. It's even the same speed, because it says immediately he was there. It's the same voice that he hears, and it's the same type of translation where he goes from here to there. Paul said, when it happened to him, he said, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I can't even tell at this point. I don't know how I got there and what happened." So my point is that the rapture will take place at the beginning of the tribulation, and this picture of John going to heaven becomes, I think, a real picture of it. And besides that, from here all the way through chapter 19, we see at various times saints in heaven. As a matter of fact, right here in chapter 4, we see in verse 4, 24 elders sitting on thrones in heaven. That's a picture of the church in heaven. And it's in verse 10 of chapter 4 that they are casting their crowns before his throne, which again is the only place in the Bible that describes the believers casting their crowns before the throne. Aren't you looking forward to going to heaven and gaining your crown at the Bema seat and being able to cast it before the Lord? Here it is in chapter 4. So I think everything about that points to a similar type of rapture that will happen before the tribulation period. So, do people believe it? It's have a hard time with it, don't they? Do you remember the old movie, The Thief in the Night? If you're nodding your head yes, you're giving away your age. I mean, this was back when we were teenagers, you know, and somebody, I forget who did it, somebody made the movie, A Thief in the Night. And it went around. They showed it in churches. They showed it in schools. They showed it all over. And basically, it was a movie about what would happen if the rapture really took place. You know, and all of a sudden, drivers of vehicles disappear and their vehicles crash all over. And then, pilots in airplanes are gone and the planes crash. And multiply that times, you know, all the things that would happen. And then you have, you know, the screaming of people that are left, kind of like the, you know, Tim LaHaye then picked up the Left Behind series and did it in a little different way. And yet, you know what? Those things have caused in our culture basically ridicule. And even now, those kinds of things are looked back on, and sometimes by God's people, unfortunately, but a lot by the world to say, look what Christians are trying to scare people with. Look what they're trying to say. Isn't that ridiculous? They talk about that kind of thing. So the fact is, here it is. And I don't know the chaos that will be created when the rapture happens, but I figure there's a lot of chaos going to be taking place out there. So it'll have to happen somehow. Well, let's go to the second thought, and that is in verse 17 also, this statement about being caught up. We, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, that is, the dead in Christ. So again, we've got everybody standing on the earth. The dead have been raised. The spirit's put back in the body. We have living saints now ready with them. Where do we go, Paul? We stay on the earth? Do we? Is this the kingdom of God? What happens? No, Paul now says we will be caught up with them, that is the dead in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when we talk about being caught up, we talk about rapture. Now, it's true, as somebody points out, we don't have the English word rapture in the Bible. Kind of like saying, neither do we have the English word Trinity in the Bible. But we believe in the Trinity because the teaching about it certainly is in the Bible. So even though the English word rapture is not there, we have this word, which usually is translated caught up. Harpazo is the word. Harpazo. Now, here's an interesting thing, that when the Roman Catholic Church translated the scriptures into their Latin, and there's been more Latin Bibles throughout history than any other kind of Bible. But when they translated the Greek into Latin, everywhere they saw the word harpazo, they used the Latin word rapturo for rapture. And so the word rapture actually appears in the Roman Catholic Bible, they aren't even premillennialists. They don't even believe in a tribulation or a rapture. And here's the word rapture all over their Bible. Now, the word arpazo appears 14 times in the New Testament, 13 times as a verb, like it is here, one time as a noun. Let me give you some of the examples of this. This word, harpazo, means to catch away, sometimes to snatch, as actually with a thief, snatching something, grabbing something. And then sometimes it simply means to take by force. For example, in Acts 23, Paul is being arrested. And it says, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, they commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from them. So the soldiers go down when Paul's being beaten in the temple. They grab him and pull him away by force and take him over here and basically rescue him and save his life. That's the word arpazo. They took him out by force. I hope the Lord doesn't have to take you by force. I hope you're ready to go. Hope you're not hanging on to the goalpost, you know, or something, and you don't want to go. But we have it also. As a matter of fact, it would be good for you to look at these. So turn with me back to Acts in chapter 8, verse 39. We've talked about Philip in our study of the book of Acts on Sunday morning. But Philip did a couple things the Lord wanted him to do in Samaria. Then he went in down to the desert, to Gaza, and with the Ethiopian. And now, after that man has been saved and baptized, verse 39 says, "And when they were come up out of the water," because he baptized this man, "the Spirit of the Lord, arpazo, Philip," caught away Philip. Now, what happened to Philip? Not the rapture as a doctrine, but the action of being raptured. He just disappeared, and he was gone. This is a great picture of the rapture with exactly the same word that Paul describes the rapture with. "And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus." You know, where'd Philip go? Well, we found him way over there, miles away. Picture of the rapture. Kind of interesting. Now, go to your right to Corinthians and to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where this is the story then of Paul when he was taken up to heaven, which I've already said that this happened. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and he's talking about himself. "Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one, arpazo, caught up to the third heaven." Did Paul go to the third heaven and see these things? "Such an one, I knew such a man," he says, "whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was arpazo," says it twice, "caught up unto paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter." So here's this word used of an incident that happened both in Philip's life and now in Paul's life, using our word for rapture, and it's exactly what happened to them. They were gone. Now, when Paul says, "in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell," because you understand that this not being the actual rapture of all the saints, God is taking him up there and bringing him back to the earth. And so he's just saying, "I don't know whether I went in body or went just in spirit." And of course, it really doesn't matter. It didn't matter to him, doesn't matter to us. A couple more uses of this word, though, are kind of interesting. Do you remember John 10? Where the Lord says, "You are saved and you're in God's hands." And it says, "I give unto them eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Arpazo. No one can snatch you out of God's hand. No one can rapture you out of God's hand. It's used in that kind of a way. And then I told you it's used 13 times as a verb and one time as a noun. And that one time as a noun is an interesting usage in Philippians 2:6, where the Lord himself, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the word robbery is arpazo. It's actually the noun. Meaning, what does a thief do? A thief comes in and snatches things. A thief comes in and robs things, takes it away. And it uses the word here for that. But of course, that means, as we translate it, that he didn't think it was a thing to be grasped. The Lord didn't think that his being in heaven with God was a thing to hang on to and not let go, but rather he did let go and he went to earth for us. Interesting, though, that you have the same word here. So, back in our text, we have then this word caught up. And we don't have to apologize at all, is what I'm saying, for understanding that this is the rapture. And to use the English word rapture, I think, is a great word. It's a good word, whether we borrow it from the Latin or wherever, to talk about what's going to happen. It will be a rapturous moment. It'll be a great moment when we're caught up with Him. Now, I want you also then to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we turn to a couple times. If you haven't turned there, do it now. 1 Corinthians 15, back to your left. And verse 51 through 58 is Paul's other explanation of the rapture. I've emphasized this before, but let me say it one more time, since this is ours is not a study of Corinthians, so we're not going to go there for a book study at this time anyway, that Corinthians was written after Thessalonians. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians and introduces the subject of the rapture. And so the believers now, if they could get Paul's letter and they read it, now they understand, oh, there's going to be this thing where dead people will come out of the graves, and then all of us alive and with them, we're going to go up in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Well, probably there's a lot of questions, good questions, ask Paul as he's teaching and traveling around. Well, Paul, I heard you said this to the Thessalonians. How is that going to happen? Again, I can't live in the air. You know, I can't go up that high to meet the Lord. And how is this all going to happen? So he's going to answer further questions as he writes more books in the New Testament. But a couple things we want to notice here. First of all, in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Okay, he's explained that. But look at the timing of it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment here, you pronounce the Greek word atoma or atomo, which we get our English word atom from. And as far as people understood at that time, the atom was the smallest thing you could imagine. And so in a moment, in the smallest amount of time that you can imagine, this rapture will take place. I kind of wish it were really slow so the whole world could see it even more so. Not just that we disappeared, we're gone in a moment, but see it all happen and then have to deal with it. You know, when the Lord went into heaven, the disciples watched him ascend up into heaven. But evidently, it's going to happen faster for us. And then in the twinkling, the rippe it is, the twinkling of an eye, as somebody's described, as just the flash of light across the eye, just that twinkling that happens in the eye. Not a blink, not as slow as a blink, but faster than a blink. So we have these two descriptions by Paul of how fast this will happen. Somebody has interjected the thought that maybe when the dead in Christ rise and stand up with us on the earth, maybe that's not fast, but then when we're gone, it's that fast. So to speak, that could it be that the dead in Christ will stand up on the earth and be there for a moment anyway, and then we all disappear to meet the Lord in the air? I don't know. Maybe it's just all happens and it's all gone, and there's no time for anybody to see it, no explanation of it. We're gone. But it will be this fast when we go to the air, that's for sure. Now, also, we have down in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Remember that I've explained that, first of all, that has to do with the dead. They are corrupted. They are in the grave. Their bodies have gone back to dust. Can God resurrect those bodies? Certainly He can. He made Adam out of dust. He can make you out of dust. He can, if you've been eaten by sharks in the ocean and carried all over the world, He can still gather that body together, and He will. And He'll put the bodies together that have corrupted. Okay, that's standard resurrection doctrine. The Corinthians would know that. The Thessalonians would know that. So we know that the corruptible will put on incorruption, but this mortal must put on immortality. And that has to do with living saints. How can you go in the air? How can you go up there into that atmosphere? Well, you are mortal right now. That's why you can't. That's even why such a thing kind of you might mock and make fun of, or, you know, you say, how in the world can that happen? Well, you're mortal. We're mortal. We don't know these things. But when the mortal puts on immortality, folks, all things are changed. When we can soar into the heavens, when we can be in the presence of God in the third heavens, when we can come back with Him on white horses out of the sky to the earth, when we can live in a new Jerusalem that's circling the earth, and we can live on the earth if we want, we can go up into the new Jerusalem if we want, all things change when we become immortal. And so the corruptible will put on incorruption. They'll be immortal too, because they have resurrected bodies like Christ. And what did we see of Christ when He was made immortal after His resurrection? He could appear in a room all of a sudden, and yet He could eat fish and bread with the disciples. He could ascend up into the heavens, no problem. He can descend back, no problem. Immortality changes everything. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, O death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory? That time is coming, and we know that. Let me then end point number two with two thoughts. Warnings, if you will. Because it would be proper, as we go back now to Thessalonians, it would be proper to say this. First of all, to unbelievers. Tribulation period is coming. There's nothing more clear than the fact that God will judge this earth one day, and He will judge the sin of this earth. And it begins in the tribulation period. That time is coming. And if these words are true of Paul, and this could happen at any moment and happen instantly, then you are left behind in that time of judgment. You need to be very clear about that. And understand what danger that is to you as an unbeliever. And secondly, to unbelievers, I would say, you probably will not be among the saved even in the tribulation period. Go one page to your right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Does this mean, in speaking of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes to power, in verse 4, he sits in the temple of God, but he will be consumed when the Lord comes back. But look at verse 10 with the working of Satan in verse 9, and in verse 10 with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You mean you'll not receive the love of the truth now that you might be saved? And for this cause, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, literally, the lie of the Antichrist and Satan, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the warning is this. If you would rather have pleasure in your unrighteousness and not prepare yourself to be for the coming of the Lord, if He comes and you are left behind, you will believe the lie. That's, you know, even if you disagree with me as to the details of what that's saying here, I would not take the chance on it. I would not take the chance of what that these verses are indicating. That those people who have refused the gospel now in the easy day of grace, when it is easy to accept Christ, when there's no tribulation, when you don't have to be beheaded in order to be saved, which is probably what will happen in the tribulation. If you can't be saved now, you are not going to be in the tribulation period. And God will send you a strong delusion. That's a warning, okay? Now let me back up again in our verse and just give a warning to believers concerning the rapture. This is a much lighter thing. Number one, when the rapture happens, there's no more time to serve Him. Your time to serve Him is now. And if that could happen at any moment, if you go to be with Him now, Do you have no more? You have no more service. You have nothing, no more to earn crowns with. You have no more people to witness to. You have no more gospel to preach. No more chance to live holy before Him. If the rapture happens now, your time of service is done. It could be done at any moment. Are you satisfied with that? Is that all you want to do for the Lord? Secondly, live godly lives because you don't want to be caught in that sin when the Lord comes. Is it proper to think of the rapture that way? I think so. Live holy so that when He comes, you're doing holy things. You're doing godly things. And remember this, thirdly, that the Bema seat will be next. When the rapture happens, we're going to go to the Bema seat of Christ. And there we stand before Him and receive either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. So those are light warnings for the believer, too, that we need to think about. Let me quickly just point out the one other point in our passage, and that's verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a blessed hope, folks, not a dreadful lot. It's not your dreadful lot that you have to go through the tribulation period. It is a blessed hope, and we can comfort one another with these things. Let me give you seven. What do I have here? Just a few things. Number one, it's a blessed hope, and we can comfort one another because we're going to see the Lord. You'll finally see Him, whom, though you see Him not, yet you love Him, Peter says. And so we love Him, and we will see Him. Secondly, you're going to be delivered from wrath. And so what a blessed hope that is. As this tribulation comes, as these things come upon this world, we're going to be delivered out of them. Thirdly, you'll be delivered from this flesh, from this thing that you've struggled with all of your life, and now is taking you quickly to the grave, you're going to be delivered from it. New bodies, incorruptible, immortal bodies. Amen for that. And we begin our eternity then. And even though the time for service is done, eternity begins. When we've been there 10,000 years, it'll be like we just begun. 10 million years, 10 million times 10 million years. Our eternity begins. What a great thing that is. Everything that we have suffered, every price that we've paid, anything that we have done for the Lord will be far worth it when we see the Lord. And then lastly, you will see loved ones, those that you've put in the ground. They'll be there. As a matter of fact, you can hold their hand and you go to the sky with them. They're going to come back and you're going to see them. And not only the loved ones that you've known, all the saints for the last 2,000 years, all the great preachers, all the great people that have served the Lord, all the martyrs of Christ, all of those people, we'll all go. And we'll have a great reunion in the air. So, comfort one another with these words. Can I leave you with seven facts? You say, I thought this was a short sermon. Yeah, well, this is short too. Seven facts about the rapture, just as we conclude our thinking and we're done with these verses on it. Number one, it has to happen. It's got to happen sometime. We may argue about when, but it's got to happen. This event that he describes here is going to happen. Number two, it fits nowhere else in prophecy. It doesn't fit at the end of the tribulation to have a rapture and then come back to the earth to establish the kingdom of God. It doesn't even fit in the middle. It doesn't fit at a pre-wrath. It doesn't fit as a partial rapture. It doesn't fit anywhere other than a pre-tribulational rapture. Number three, it starts God's clock, His prophetic clock again. We're in a timeout. We're in a parenthesis. We're in an interregnum. And prophecy basically has been put on hold until this thing happens. And when this thing, the rapture, happens, God's clock starts ticking again. And you will have Daniel's 70th week finished in exactly 7 years, and then the millennium for exactly 1,000 years and so forth. And so it starts God's clock again. Fourthly, it closes the church to new members. You know, because when the rapture takes place, no one else comes into this body that is the church, that is the bride of Christ. We go to the heavens to be married with Him. The bride is complete, and no one else comes in. So it closes that. And then it removes the influence of the Holy Spirit from the world. the influence that we bring, the righteousness that we bring to this earth, the witness for Christ is removed when we're removed. And that causes a huge problem in the tribulation period. And then, number six, it thrusts the world into the great tribulation, because then it's going to begin as soon as we're gone. But number seven, the rapture points to the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, when Jesus will reign for 1,000 years in righteousness. That can't happen without the tribulation coming first, and the tribulation can't happen without the rapture coming first. So it points to that, and so we get to go to the air, be married to the Lamb, and come back with Him to establish the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years and live in glorified bodies for 1,000 years as people ought to live on this earth. All of that is coming, and it's a great day when it does. All right, I'm finished there. Stand with me if you will. I love speaking about prophetic things. And I enjoy, especially when we think about the rapture and what's in store for us, I hope that it will encourage us and remind us of these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for burdening our hearts with this truth, allowing us to see what a great hope we have, what a great faith we have. And as this hope is in our minds and in our hearts, Father, cause us to live in light of it. Cause us to live with great anticipation of these things. I pray, Father, that in the time that we have, we could serve you with all that we have and serve you in every way that we can. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Now, bless as we think about these things and sing this song. May you be honored by it in Jesus' name. Amen. John.